I think it's important that we thank Patty and Miss Snelda and Carolyn for playing for us. They do that. They're prepared when they come. They're prepared to play something, and they help us to worship God. And we sometimes just kind of take that for granted, and it's important for you and me to say thank you. And I think it's appropriate for us to do that now. Thank you, ladies. Now, when are the men going to start playing the piano? Are you like me? Are you fed up with the leadership we have in Washington? Are you fed up like I am with people like Governor Newsom? How do these people get elected? Do they show leadership ability? Leadership ability is able to see what needs to be done and is able to persuade others it needs to be done and has the energy and the courage to do what needs to be done until it's done. I'm tired of hypocritical leaders, aren't you? Who say, we've got rules for you, but I'm exempt. If you want to be a millionaire, what you need to do is find people who will pay you to run for office. Then once you get the office, you've got all the connections you need to make more money. I am fed up with poor leadership, and I am convinced that one of the ways in which God judges a nation is he sends them poor leaders, and we've got them by the bucket load. I see the hand of God's judgment all over this nation. But I'm not here to rail about them. I am here to tell you that you and I follow a leader who is morally qualified to be our leader. And that was what Luke tried to write in Luke chapter 4. But before you go to Luke chapter 4, would you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I've already explained to you the purpose of the book of Hebrews, to encourage Jewish Christians to remain faithful to the Lord. I've also talked to you about the content of Hebrews, that he's all the time showing the superiority of Jesus Christ to the angels and to Moses. Now he's going to talk about the high priest in the Old Testament. Moses, Hebrews 4, look at verse, starting at verse 14. You there? Hebrews 4:14. Since then, we've got one right now, a great high priest, not just a high priest, but a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. That's where he takes his sacrifice to heaven. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. Do you notice he states a fact, then he makes an application or an exhortation. Since we have this, then this is how you should behave. By the way, that's the purpose of all Bible teaching. That's the purpose of me teaching you the Word of God. To, number one, show you the privileges you have and the responsibility you've got. And that's what this writer's going to do over and over again. You've got a great high priest. Now, therefore, do this. He's higher than the angels. Therefore, don't worship angels. Worship him. And now let's continue reading. Since then, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, identified as the Son of Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Don't go back to Judaism. Now he gives a reason. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That is going to take us to Luke 4 in just a minute. But notice, after saying a fact, notice the exhortation in verse 16. Let us then Again, you see how he operates? Privilege or a fact, responsibility. Blessing, responsibility. By the way, if you want to learn how to start studying your Bible better, learn the six questions, right? Who, what, where, when, how, and why. And if you use verse 16 as a model, you can see the answer. Who? Us. What? Draw near. How? With confidence. And notice that. Why? That we may receive mercy and when? In time of need. You've got all those answered there. But let's go back to verse 15. We follow a leader who is morally qualified to be our leader. He is qualified to be king. He has been tempted as we are. He submits himself to the same rules. He doesn't say, like Governor Newsom, you have to wear a mask, but I'm going to have a party over here where I don't need to with all my friends. He does not make himself apart from you. He doesn't say, you need to be holy, but I don't. You need to obey God, but I don't. He does what he commands you to do. By the way, that's a moral qualification for leadership. Leaders are people who say, they don't say, do as I do. Do as I say, not as I do. They say instead, follow me. And Jesus is morally qualified to be our leaders. Why? Number one, he's endured what you have to endure. And number two, he endured it perfectly without sin. Some time ago, I finished a 4-volume work on George Washington. The first volume was the Revolutionary War, but volume one, you don't like Washington. He's a young man on the make. He is greedy for land. He finds the richest widow around, marries her. I mean, this guy is self-centered and thin-skinned. Oh, is Washington thin-skinned. He's always got complaints about somebody else, and he's insulted that he serves with less pay than those in the regular army, in the British Army. Oh, after you finish volume one, you say, I don't care for this guy. But somehow or other, he grew into the Washington that we respect. Moral qualifications are important. How about Clinton? Does that strike you as moral? Or Nixon? Or Biden? Or Trump? Have you noticed how these keep coming up? Of course, now we've had this before. Grover Cleveland had an illegitimate child, and the Republican candidate Benjamin Harrison, his campaign slogan was a little ditty, Ma, 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 where's my paw? Gone to the White House, ha, ha, ha. So we've had that kind of stuff before. Andrew Jackson killed a man, was in a number of duels. Where do we get these men? We say, well, we like them because they have flaws. Yeah. Well, if we like them because we've got flaws, then we've got the people we need in office. Yeah. Jesus Christ is morally qualified to be our Savior. Not just because of his position as the Son of God, but because as a human, he went through temptation, suffered rejection, just like you and I did, and yet without sin. Now, let's go back to the passage in Luke 4. And we're going to finish this, and then we're going to move on to later on to this chapter. Starting at verse 1, we see that Jesus is led under the fullness of the Spirit to go into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And then he's hungry, and then afterwards, Satan shows up with some more temptations. Remember this, Satan never gives up. Just because you defeat him once doesn't mean that he's going to tuck his tail and run from you and you won't ever have to face temptation or crisis again. He never gives up. In fact, look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. It says there, and when the devil had ended, every temptation, Jesus has been successful, he departed from him until an opportune time. Has he given up? No. In fact, when does this opportune time come? Well, I am sure that there were times throughout Jesus' ministry that happened. But if you turn in Luke chapter 22, look at verse 3. Well, let's go back to verse 1, chapter 22. I'll give you a second to get there. You got it? Luke chapter 22. Got it through your computer? I'll get there, Lanny. I'll get there. Okay. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. There's your food metaphor, Carolyn. And the chief priests and scribes were seeking to put him to death, for they feared the people. That's what, there's more poor leadership for you. Oh, we can't do that because so-and-so is going to get angry. Or we're going to do that because no, you do the right thing and let the chips fall where they will. Now, of course, you've got to be wise. You don't want to abuse your power. But you have to understand, leadership does not stick its finger in wet a finger and stick it in the air to see who. No, you do the right thing. That's key. Glad you're here. Welcome. We're in Luke chapter 22, but notice verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Isn't that that's a sad verse. It's sad for two reasons. First of all, the privilege. He was one of the 12. That shows you how close you can get to Jesus without really believing in him. Oh, you can go to church, you can be an elder, you can even be a preacher, and still not know Jesus in a deep personal way, not having trusted him. You have false ideas about him, you're hypocritical. I talked to one man, a mainline denomination person. I said, why did you enter the ministry? Well, it seemed like a good profession. I got red flags all over the place with that comment. Satan entered into Judas. I often wondered, what was it that Satan offered Judas that he took the bait. Now, back to chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. Satan never gives up, and he will take whatever you want to give him. That's why you must resist sin. Because anytime you sin, you give Satan a little bit more foothold. I know Christians say, well, you cannot be possessed by the devil. You're a Christian. You're owned and possessed by God. That may be true. But you know you still have an old sin nature. And Satan can beach his craft right there on that little area and start invading and get more and more territory. That is why you must fight sin all the time. Because the minute you give in to whatever the sin is, you begin to give Satan more territory to claim. And that's going to make it tougher in your battle. And you're going to have a greater conflict between the works of the flesh and the works of the spirit. Now, let's continue. Look at the first temptation. He says in verse 3, the devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, he knows he is. He's saying this for the sake of argument. Command this stone to become bread. This stone, right here. The temptation is near at hand. By the way, I've said to you before, there are three things you need for temptation to be effective. You need to have the desire to do it, the opportunity to do it, and the ability to do it. Now, Satan never tempts me to turn stone into bread. You know why? I can't do it. Can't do it. Now, I did date one girl who had the ability to turn bread into stone. Good looking, you bet. But I said to her, no, I don't know if I'll go ahead. I said to her, you know, when you get married and have a house, you're not going to have a kitchen. You're going to have a drive-through window installed so they can bring the food in, you see. Whew. Man. But she was sweet. She was a sweet girl. God bless her. By the way, that's how, have you noticed? I've learned that in the South. We say something mean about somebody, you know, but oh, bless them. And that seems to cover, take the sting out of what, well, anyway. Aren't we hypocrites? We're just as phony as a lead nickel. Command this stone to be made bread. Does Jesus have the ability? He's hungry, right? Does he have the opportunity? Does he have the ability? Yes. Well, what's the issue? To have Jesus use his ability for a selfish end and not rely on God. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Isn't that the way we work in our society? Well, we live in a fallen society, so I can understand that. And we don't like people that say, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to live on what the government hands to me. That's irresponsible. If a man does not work, neither should he eat, says the Apostle Paul. So we have the ability, we have the desire, and we have the opportunity to use his powers independent on God. The children, like I said last week, the children of Israel had to depend on God to provide the manna. Jesus doesn't have to depend on God. He can do it himself. Jesus says, no. And verse 4, and Jesus answered him, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. No, but by every word of God. We have to always ask, what is God's will? Yes, we can do it. There's nothing wrong with hunger. That's a legitimate need. Nothing wrong with sex. That's a legitimate gift. It's the misuse of it. See? Well, let's go to the next temptation. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, all will be yours. He's not asking for a momentary genuflection. He's not saying, just get down and say it once. He is asking for Jesus to compromise and recognize Satan's authority, and he's going to work out a deal. We're going to compromise so that Satan gets something and Jesus gets something. What does Satan get? He gets the worship that is due only to God. What does Jesus get? He gets all the kingdoms of the world without having going to the cross. It's a shortcut. And that is what is a temptation for a lot of Christians. Because we live in a political system that's built on compromise. The Civil War came about because we couldn't figure out a way to compromise between these two clashing cultures. So one of them rose up, and when you have that kind of deadlock, it all boils down to power. So we take out our fist and we beat the other person to a pulp. That's what happens. This is what they compromise. Never compromise with sin. Never say, well, we'll get this advantage. Yeah, we're violating God's will, but look what we get in return. And I don't want to give that up. So, yeah. Now, let me say something about this thing. Let me talk about Satan's offer. Now, we know that Jesus understands that Satan is a liar, and he's a liar from the beginning. Now, you know what the problem with a liar is? You never know when he's telling you the truth. Isn't that true? You never know when once you figure out this person's a liar, you don't know if he's telling you the truth or not. Is Satan telling the truth here? I've got all this authority. Paul says he's the God of this age. Jesus recognizes him as the prince of the air. I think he's got this authority. I think he usurped it when Adam and Eve sinned. By the way, Adam's sin is another food motif. So here we have this offer. Now, I believe that Satan had this authority. Do you think he would give it once Jesus bowed down and recognized him? I don't know. See, that's the problem once you start compromising with sin. You never know what the next step is going to be. Someone said lies are like Frito-Lay's potato chips. Don't offer me potato chips, by the way. I can resist anything except Frito-Lay. I love salt. But someone said about potato chips, I bet you can't eat just one. Yeah, that's true. And now when it comes to lying, you can never tell just one lie. You need to have another lie to cover the first lie. And you become inauthentic and you lose credibility, especially when other people figure out you're a liar. Now, why we elect men that we know lie is beyond my imagination. And then he gets up and tells you, I'm telling you the truth. I am not a crook. You can trust me. Sure. Never, never compromise with sin. Notice how Jesus responds, again using the word of God, which is your weapon, my friends. If you don't know your Bible, you don't have one of your most important weapons. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The key word there is only. Well, here comes the third temptation. Now, if Satan can't get you to do the wrong thing, he'll try to get you to do the right thing in the wrong way. You see, that's the way it is. And that is why we need wisdom, so that we know what the right thing is. What the right thing is, we often need wisdom to know how to do it. And that's what we have here. So, verse 9, and he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. We think this is one of the wings. It's overlooking the Kidron Valley. It's a 450 drop. This is no place for a person with acrophobia or vertigo. But that's where he takes Jesus. And he says, if you are the Son of God, again, as we said throughout this whole section of chapter 3, verse 1 through 4:13, the key motif is, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. So he's heard this and he's going to test it. Throw yourself down from here. Now he quotes Scripture. Did you know that Satan knows his Bible? What would you think if I told you it's possible that he knows the Bible better than you do? Oh. Set yourself up for defeat, right? He commanded his angels concerning you to guard you. And then he quotes the second verse, all from Psalm 91. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Okay, what has he done? Look, you've used Scripture. You've defeated me twice by using Scripture. I want you to know I know Scripture too. And this, it comes down to application. Has Satan quoted these verses correctly? Yes. Is there this promise that he's going to protect his son? Yes. Is this a promise you can claim? Yes. Well, then go ahead and step off and let's see God do it. This is called the sin of presumption. And I know a lot of Christians that are that way. There are a lot of Christians. I knew a lady, bless her heart. She didn't smile very much because she had gum disease. And her teeth, what few she had, were in disarray. Now, she was married to the number three man at Ford Motor Company. You would think that she had the money to go to a dentist. Did she do it? No. I'm praying for the Lord to give me a new set of teeth. How long have you been praying that prayer, ma'am? For years? Oh, I believe he's going to give me teeth. Why do you believe that? Because he answers prayer. Good luck. Well, they buried her eventually, sans teeth. But there she was. Satan's going to tell you, and by the way, you get a lot of this on TV. That's why I don't pay any attention to those television evangelists. You send me $50 and God's going to give you what you want. You've heard me call that the Christian Ponzi scheme, and that's exactly what it is. P.T. Barnum denied having said it, but he's been quoted as saying there's a sucker born every minute. And I say some are born again. That's the way it is. You've got this prayer promise? Then go ahead and test God. What Satan is trying to do is make God obligated to you. Because you have manipulated the circumstances so that he is obligated to pull your fat out of the fire. Don't ever do that. The Christian says, like the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. Now, if Satan had shoved Jesus off, then I think Psalm 91 would have taken place. But he says, throw yourself down. You put yourself in harm's way so that God will have to take care of you. Never try to put yourself in harm's way. Now, if you find yourself in harm's way, then God may deliver you. But never be stupid and foolish to say, well, I've got this promise and I'm going to go right out there and be careful of that. And that's what he's trying to do here. And Jesus says wisely, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't try to manipulate God so that he has to deliver you. He will if you're in a situation you didn't do it, you got yourself in, okay. But never, never say, I'm going to go ahead and do this and God's going to get me out. Now, before we close, let me give you what they do in all the theaters. So I'm told, previews of coming attractions. We go all the way back over here. We have the preface in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 5, all the way through chapter 2, verse 52, we have this future greatness prophesied. An angel comes to Zechariah, your son's going to be great. And an angel comes to Mary, your son's going to be, he's going to sit on David's throne and be the head of the kingdom. And Elizabeth and Mary get together, and Mary hears Elizabeth praise her because her child is so great. And then we have the births. John the Baptist's birth is miraculous, but Jesus' birth is even more miraculous. And then we have these prophecies, although one of the prophecies, Anna, hits a sour note. Sour note. A sword's going to pierce your heart. I thought he's going to be King of Kings here and all of this, and he's going to be the Son of the Most High and all of the... What's that? Just one little piercing note. Then he shows everybody off at the temple. What great. Then we get to this section where we deal with the preparation of Jesus. We see him publicly announced by God as being the Son of God. And the Holy Spirit comes down on him. And here, he shows himself to be morally approved. He's publicly attested and privately tested. And he shows that he is morally pure. He is qualified both by who he is, by divine endowment, and by his own behavior overcoming the devil. He has shown himself to be victorious. So when we start chapter 4, verse 14... what are we expecting to happen once he starts proclaiming himself to be the Son of God? We've had all of this stuff right up to now. Success, 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 success. Yes, this is the guy we're looking for. What's going to happen once he starts preaching? Now, those of you who've read ahead, cheat. But if you're reading Luke for the first time, and we stopped you right here, we would say, what do you think's going to happen? You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. You believe he's the Son of God. You believe he died for you and took your punishment. You believe that you are an overcomer by faith. And then you start living your Christian life. How many of you have found great, continuous success in your Christian life? Would you raise your hand, please? I don't see any hands. How many of you think Jesus is going to be successful? What happens when you believe all the promises that, man, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm God's son, he loves me, he's going to bless me, he's going to bless my socks off, whatever that means. And then you run into the reality of life. And you are like the Jews in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Did I do the right thing? Did I do the right thing? I picked up a pretty powerful enemy when I became a Christian. I thought I was going to have happiness and joy. Billy Graham promised me that I'd have purpose in life and have great all. Oh, but it's going to be wonderful, sunshine and joy. And they sing those hymns. There's sunshine in my soul today. Yeah, all the day long. Yeah. And then you find out that there's difficulties. and you are tempted to quit. You are tempted to turn in your membership badge. You say, okay, David, you can inherit heaven for me. I'm going out this way. The Gospel of Luke has been written, Luke Acts, to let you know that in spite of opposition, in spite of rejection, in spite of the death of Jesus Christ, God's plan is going to be accomplished and salvation will come. In Luke 24, we have these disciples on the road to Emmaus. Remember the story? Jesus joins them when they're walking along, and these men are Mr. Down in the Mouth, you know, which is an occupational hazard for dentists. They're down in the mouth. And so we're walking along, and Jesus, why are you so sad? Well, you must be the only one that doesn't know what went on. Well, there was this guy, man. We thought he was the Son of God. We thought he was going to be victorious. We thought the kingdom was coming in. And it's all over. They crucified him. And what does he do? Jesus opens it, starts with Genesis and goes through the entire Old Testament, showing how he fulfilled Scripture. What do you think Luke is trying to do here? Just what Jesus did to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He says in the very beginning, I write you an orderly account that you may know the certainty of what is being accomplished. Don't be afraid of the disappointments. Don't be afraid of the setbacks. Don't let appearances deceive you. God's will be done, and it will turn out as victorious. And one of the ways in which Luke wants his writer here, Theophilus, to have that assurance is to go back over the story again and read the story again. And yes, in spite of all these setbacks, there is resurrection. And when you finish the book of Acts, it looks like another setback. I'm quit going to the Jews, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And we're left hanging and wondering, will God fulfill his purpose? And the answer is yes. Christians, don't get discouraged. Don't throw in the towel. Pray so that you don't faint. Luke 18:1. Read, reread, continually read the old story. It'll give you assurance. God's Spirit will work in your heart when you reread the gospel story. Regardless of what depressing circumstance you're facing, victory is inevitable. And as they lower your body into a coffin, victory is inevitable in spite of appearances. I once met Red Adair. The guy was well over 4 feet. He was a character. He dominated the room. He radiated energy and power and authority. It was fascinating talking to him. And I was talking to him, he said, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm going to seminary. And he looked up at me, and I don't know why he said it. He said, don't give up. Never give up. That's what Jesus would say to you today. Don't quit. Don't ask for explanations why. Just continue trusting my promises and watch me work. Can you do it this week? Can you? Pray and read and reread the gospel accounts. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we're thankful that we have a morally qualified King of Kings. He is your Son, he's endued with the Holy Spirit, and he has defeated our greatest enemy, Satan. He's also defeated death. He endured it all and came out victorious. He's the one we want to be our leader. Thank you for making him our leader. Give us the grace to be loyal to him in spite of circumstances, in spite of discouragement, in spite of setbacks, in spite of the condition of the world, in spite of our politicians. Help us to be loyal to him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.